and I have a long walk to the stage.
So long.
My grandkids call me Pappy, because there was a lot of grandparents that were around before us, and so we picked the names Cookie and Pappy. And the other day, my wife says to Fiona, our 4.5-year-old, "You're slap happy." And so she jumps up, runs into my office, and slaps me. And she tells Cookie, "I slapped Pappy." All that to say, I just want, this is a disclaimer for this morning. I see one of our band leaders here, probably more through my blurry eyes. The worship leader is in the show. Our service host is a producer, which means she does everything that the director doesn't want to do. And an actor, she's in the show. I'm in the show. Jared, for once, is not in the show. However, his entire family is basically in the show. So we're all a little bit of slap happy. And this morning I was a little disappointed because I asked them to turn on the disco ball while I taught, and I was told by the leadership, no. Because I thought, how cool is that to have a church where you have a disco ball? So ponder that for a moment. All right. So just another little bit of inside baseball. As I've aged, I don't, my schedule is pretty set. By 10 o'clock, I'm asleep. Problem with the show is it starts at 8 and doesn't get over till 11. And so when you get home, after putting out all this energy up here, you eat like a maniac. Anything that's in the cupboard, I got crumbs all over me and the ants come. And it's after midnight by the time I get to bed. So that goes to the slap happy part of it. So thank you for your understanding and disclaimer that I am not responsible for anything that comes out of my mouth. No, I am. I'm very responsible. That's why I write it down. Good morning. Welcome to the Liminal Church of Ventura. Greetings to all of you here, which thank you for being here, and to all of you online. We appreciate you as well. And we're a little jealous of the comfort in your pajamas as you're watching this, but that's fine. I'm Brian. I'm one of the 7 members, which is interesting, of our teaching team. It is a team that's the number of completion, although we are always looking for more because we like this whole plethora of opinions and talents. Today we will be continuing our series, The Summer of Love. We'll be sharing personal stories, stories from the testaments of Scripture about specific people who encountered love courtesy of the Creator of all things. And today I got one for you that encountered love in just the most amazing way. But we'll get to that in a bit. It's not going to be new for most of you, but it's a reminder. If this is your first time with us, or you've missed any of the teachings here, or you're interested to see what's there, they're all online. So you can go to liminal.com or the app, or they're all there. Scroll around and find it. My hope for today is that in this very short amount of time, you will be reminded and possibly challenged by a person who's been often overlooked and, in my opinion, quite frankly, underappreciated. So today, I've entitled this teaching, A Mysterious Woman. And by that title, you might guess who I'm going to talk about. It's this lady. This is a picture, a painting painted by a guy who's really Italian. Giovanni Guillermo Savaldo. You can guess he's from Italy. It's painted around 1480, and it's called St. Mary Magdalene, or Magdalene, at the Sepulchre. And he depicts the Magdalene in the Garden of Gethsemane, from behind folds of cloth. She's looking at you. See her face. She has with her, in a very small way, in the bottom for you, left-hand corner, stage right for me, ointment. Because in all 4 of the Gospels, that's what she's going to do. It's the third day after death. It's a time to anoint the body. It's Jewish tradition. It's, you know, when rot starts to occur, and yeah. So that's what she's on her way to do. See her face. As you look at that face, what expression do you see? What is she telling us? Is she sure of herself? Is she unsure? Is she determined? Is she tentative? Her expression in this painting is hard to read. See her face. My hope today is that we cannot just only see her face, but catch a glimpse of her life. A woman who lived at a time where women were very much marginalized or set off to the side, right? Marginalized, overlooked, and yet this woman, among others, is very much at the center of the greatest story ever told. Her story is puzzling. It's mystifying. It's mysterious. She is truly, and I'm going to use the word, and you're probably going to groan, a liminal figure, right? I said it. She's a transitional figure in Scripture. In the foreword of the book, Mary Magdalene Understood, authors Jean Schaberg, by the way, a woman who left us, she died several years ago, a very lettered, intelligent writer. She is a feminist theologian, or was a feminist theologian. When I say feminist theologian, I'm not talking about radical feminism. I'm saying she writes theology from the perspective of a woman, because she is a woman with a PhD, you know, graduated from a seminary, Columbia University is in her background. I mean, she's a bright, bright lady. And so I encourage you, that book is great. She's written a lot of books. That one specifically is very good. She's written articles. You can just Google it. I'll tell you how to spell her name. S-C-H-A-B-E-R-G, Jane Schaberg. Melanie Johnson was her co-writer in this book. And she said this in the beginning, that Mary Magdalene is a place where people explore and debate their views of Christianity, society, and themselves. In this sense, what we say about who Mary Magdalene was closely relates to what we say about what Christianity is and what it will be. What does the Christian Bible text say about Mary Magdalene? Not much, right? There really isn't a lot about her. But let me amend that a little bit. It's not much in total word count in that category, right? What Scripture says about her actions are immensely important. She's a vital witness to the most important moments in the Christian text at a time when a woman's testimony was not considered valid. In fact, one of the stories in the Gospels basically say that they discount what the women say, and that's going to directly that. Rabbinical writings talking about that women could not, you know, give testimony, that you could only believe a man. That is definitely at play here. It was a time that was long ago, but such are the ways of God, right? Born in a barn, plain of face, followed by a ragtag group of disciples. This is how God does things. And he used this woman. In the chronology of things, Mary is first mentioned in a very unique passage, right? In Luke 8th chapter 1 through 3. These three verses in Luke are the only specific mention of a group of female followers of Christ prior to his death and resurrection. It's powerful, and it stands alone in the canon. Luke 8, 1 through 3 in the NIV. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, the men, and also some women. So it could be just left there, but it doesn't. The text goes on, and this tells us a lot. Who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. And then it moves on. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So 3 verses That's it. But they tell us a lot, right? These women were followers of Jesus. They traveled with Jesus. They left their homes to be part of what he was doing. They supported his ministry out of their own means. The listing of Joanna, the wife of Herod's household manager, is particularly intriguing. Herod, who was basically the king of Galilee, need I remind you? He's the guy that took off the head of John the Baptist, who was proclaiming the coming of Jesus. He was, you know, the Tony Soprano of the Galilean area. He was the man, right? And so to have his wife, the manager of his household's wife, you're talking some of the highest echelons of society within the Galilean community. Are this woman, by the way, not traveling with her husband, also a little bit of, oh my, right? She is high in society, and she is part of Jesus' entourage. That's a clue. That's a big deal, right? And they're doing it out of their own means. They have connections. She's a woman of great wealth, great societal stature. It's amazing. The passage tells us that Mary Magdalene from the town of Magdala, right, on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee, had seven demons. What does that mean? I mean, seriously, if you want to yell it out to me, I find that intriguing because I think, isn't one demon enough? Two seems like it would be right out. Seven? And like the only thing that I could think of is that, you know, seven, as I mentioned before in our teaching team, is the number of completion, right? That so that in my reptilian brain, I look at it and think, well, is the text telling us that she is completely consumed by demons? I don't know, but it ain't good. And it results, the results is that Jesus heals her profoundly. It surely implies that her life was dramatically changed. She encountered Jesus. So dramatic was her change that she left her home and she followed him, this particular Mary. And I say particular Mary for a reason. This particular Mary was not a prostitute. I say that emphatically. That is a collision of history in the church and different leaders within the church, one of the popes and writers, conflating her with other women mentioned in the Gospels. There is no connection that she was a prostitute. There is no connection that she was the sinful woman that anointed Jesus. There was a different Mary that anointed Jesus, not this Mary. The only anointing this Mary is connected to is going to the garden where Jesus is buried to anoint his body. So why stress particular? The name Mary is mentioned 52 times in 52 separate verses in the Christian Testament. With a little study, there seems to be, by all appearances in the Christian texts, six different women called Mary. Some people argue nine, but when you kind of distill it down and look at it, you can pretty much say there's six, right? Six different women called Mary. Mary, the one that we probably all know very well, the mother of Jesus, all right? Mary Magdalene, who we're studying today. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So you have the raising of Lazarus. You have, of course, Mary and Martha listening to Jesus teach. Well, one's listening, the other's working. Mary, the mother of James the Lesser. What a bummer name that is, right? Hi, I'm James the Lesser. Oh, yeah, your brother is so much better than you. Mary, the mother of James the Lesser and of Joseph. And then Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark being the guy that wrote Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And Mary, who is named by Paul just once, just kind of like, hi, Mary, in one of his writings. She's a Christian in Rome. Side note, there are also two Marys in the Hebrew Testament. Right, the Hebrew word for Mary is Miriam. There's two of those. Miriam 1 was the sister of Aaron, Miriam 2, the daughter of Mered. And Catherine told me, and I got to look this up because I'm intrigued, that the name Mary, you find it so replete within Galilee, is because that word, that name specifically was a protest to the Roman occupiers. So I got to look that up because she told me that last night and my head was blown, but then I went home and ate a bunch of cereal and fell asleep. So there you go. Crucifixion by Rembrandt. That was a bold move. I pointed like it was there. Thank you, Jared. Matthew 27, Mary Magdalene is listed specifically as present with other women at Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 27 through 55, 56, and I'm just going to read this while you just kind of stare at this picture by Rembrandt, this painting, this sketch. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, as Luke alluded to. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the Zebedee sons, Salome. I'll add that in just so you know. John 19, 25 says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, mother of Joseph and James, and Mary Magdalene. All women. Where were the men? Mary Magdalene's painting here. The Easter stories versus Christmas, right? Christmas to me is pretty much set. I mean, we have a box, so we only have actually like 20 boxes in our attic. Every year I drag them out and we put all this stuff out. And among them is we have our nativity set that our daughter made out of toilet paper rolls. It's great, man. It's just the greatest nativity set. But all the figures are there. And I'm sure a lot of you have this same nativity set. Christmas, you know, especially because of Charlie Brown and Luke's gospel, is pretty set. We know who the people are that are involved in Christmas. You know, we got Mary and Joseph, kind of the co-stars, right? And the real star is the baby Jesus. Of course, there is a real star that some kings or, you know, wise guys are following. But that's it. I mean, that's Christmas, and the baby is born. But Easter, it's ignore the eggs. It's nothing to do with it. Every Christmas, right, we do a certain amount of things, but Easter is different. What happens after the arrest, the trial, and the conviction, and then the execution of Jesus, Easter, very different. So I'm going to move through all of the different gospel writings about Easter. The first three I'm going to paraphrase, just kind of break it down really quick, just to move through it. And then we're going to go through the very last one together. So Matthew 28 through 1 through 8, this is what it says in the scriptures. And I encourage you to go back and reread these to double check me. Pretty sure I'm right. Not messing with this stuff. There are two women. There's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So descriptive. It's actually the mother of James and Joseph. They went to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. Guards are present, right? The Romans, the Jews, they don't want any chance that anybody's going to take that body. There's an angel. How do we know he's an angel? Because he's wearing white. And his white robes appear like lightning, and he shows up with an earthquake. Very dramatic. The stone which covers the tomb rolls away, and the guards are so afraid that they pass out. The angel tells the two Marys that Jesus is not there and that he is risen from the dead. And they go tell the disciples. And it's interesting in the text, it says, the ladies are filled with joy. So think about that. That's in Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel, 16, 1 through 8. There are not two women, but three. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. As they get there to the tomb, they notice the stone is rolled away, right? They go inside, no body, but they find a young man in white. As you read the text, you get the sense, unlike in Matthew's gospel, where there's earthquake and lightning and all of this, that this is very quiet. They go into the tomb. Jesus' body is not there, and there's just a guy dressed in white sitting there. And he tells them that Jesus is not there, that he's risen from the dead. He tells them to tell the disciples. And instead of Matthew's gospel, which says that they were filled with joy, it says that they went away trembling and bewildered, and that they run from the tomb. And the text says they say nothing to nobody. We're not telling anybody because they're afraid. Luke 24, 1 through 10, now we got a group of women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, mother of James, and others, the text says, they go to the tomb to anoint Jesus. They find the tomb open. They go in. The tomb is empty. Two angels appear wearing white lightning clothes. They scare all of the women who go face down on the ground, right? The angels tell them that Jesus has risen. The women go and tell the disciples. These stories don't match, right? Honestly, and I don't know if you've heard this before, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Eyewitness accounts are valuable in understanding and authenticating a story, especially in the legal world, right? Law enforcement enjoys eyewitnesses, but law enforcement and people that investigate things understand that matching stories don't tell the truth, because nobody sees things from the same perspective. Nobody. I challenge you, look at a police body cam video. And if they have multiple different body cams, suddenly you see stories that are very different, because the camera does not tell the entire truth. It just doesn't. Think of any scene that you've seen recently where you have multiple cell phone video and pictures, and how everything changes really just by perspective. So eyewitness accounts, they don't line up. If you have a group of people and you're interviewing and they all tell the same story, that's a little bit of a red flag. And that's what's in the Gospels. They don't all match. They're told from different vantage points by different writers with different witnesses, written at different times. It's very rare that two people see the same thing exactly. So we'll now shift to the last of the Easter morning accounts from the Gospel of John. We'll read this one in its entirety. It features in this one Mary Magdalene, and she is alone. She goes to the tomb of Jesus alone. A woman walking alone in the ancient Near East in the first century, not something that happens. So that, just on the start of it, is kind of, whoa. We will read the Gospel of John's telling as written. A few things to ponder. As I've said, she's alone. Her world since the arrest of Jesus has been upended. We know that she had this amazing healing, and as a result of that healing, her world changed, and she started following Jesus. She's going to the tomb to anoint his body. You have to know that her grief was all-consuming. What were her thoughts, her feelings, as she made her way to that tomb? John, verse 1 out of chapter 20. Early on, the first week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples. The other disciple, the one Jesus loved, it's John, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Grave robbing, still a thing to this day. Palestine, first century, was a thing. Go all the way back to the Egyptians, it was a thing. It's the reason why there's pretty much, other than Tutankhamun, we don't have anything left. And he was like a lesser prince. You gotta wonder what, like, the big kings that built those pyramids, what they had. All that stuff was stolen, all stolen. So no difference at this time. Grave robbing was common. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple, I just love this, outrun Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. So John, right, being the younger of the two, outpaces Peter. to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and in a very Peter fashion, probably pushed John out of the way, and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still in its place, almost like as if Jesus went right through it as he resurrected. And it was separate from the linen. They look inside. There is no grave robbery. It doesn't make any sense. Everything that was of value was still in the grave. The grave robbers don't come and steal the body. The body is of no value. I mean, I remember reading something like, your body in its place is in chemicals and different elements is worth about $7. You know, so, you know, not much. But the things that were left there are of value. The cloth, the head covering, the spices that were woven into the cloth, those are all of value. And if the grave robbers had been in there, they would have taken those things. But those things were there and the body is gone. It just doesn't make sense that they would do that if they were robbing it. Sending a message to those that these items of value were no longer needed by the user. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had risen from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So the two men, they make this observation and then they leave. Did Mary follow them? The text doesn't tell us. Did she follow them and then come back? Did she just simply stay put after they left? We don't know. We do know that as before, she was again alone and grieving, standing next to the tomb. She was a physical presence, a solitary figure expressing her love for the one that she followed. So the text goes on, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary responds, "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" So I want to stop here just right now. Everybody, or not everybody, most of the teachers that have stood up here have used this term, gobsmacked, right? The gobsmacked moment in their teaching when they were talking about a character from the biblical text, that it was like jaw-dropping. Gobsmacked literally means somebody slapped you across the face, because your gob is your mouth, right? It's this kind of moment. And it happens in the text with one word. It says, thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go get him." God, it kills me. Jesus said to her, one word, Mary. Think about that. And as you sit there, I want you to think about somebody that you've lost. And when I say lost, I don't mean like my kids in a store, you know, whatever. When they were little, they'd run under the clothes and stuff. I'm talking lost, like dead. Like somebody that you have loved that has passed. And I want you to think about that, because this is where Mary is. She is grieving. She is wounded. Her world has been upended. And think about the power of a person that you have lost and you know is dead and not coming back and hearing your name. That's overwhelming. He says one word, Mary, and she knows it's him. She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's truly a gobsmacked, mouth-struck moment. Mary's undone. How do we know that, right? I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. She's undone. We know that she's undone because what the text says next. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It's kind of a tough bit of translation there. Let me paraphrase that. He says, let's see here, where did I put this? Mary grabs a hold of him, and she doesn't want to let go, right? If you read on, it says, "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So Mary grabs a hold of him and doesn't want to let go. Jesus tells her she does not have to hold on to him, right? She's just, he's not going anywhere yet. He's not going to disappear at this moment. He is in process. He needs her to go tell the followers that he is alive and that he will be on his way to the Father, your Father. It's a shared relationship. But we know her response to him calling her name. She just grabs him and doesn't want to let go. This woman, Mary Magdalene, is specifically mentioned as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus in all four gospel stories. Jesus, in the first chapter of Acts, verse 8, charges his followers, "Be my witnesses." It's powerful. These women were the first of the witnesses. In Luke's gospel, they're said to be the only witnesses, right? We'll get to that in a minute. Paul later writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, "For what I have received, I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's a different person altogether, Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters, at the same time, most of whom are still living, though few have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me," Paul writing, "as one abnormally born on the road to Emmaus." In Luke's gospel, the women are the only group to witness all of the crucial elements, those four that Paul delineated there. The death, the burial, the vacant tomb, and the resurrection. Paul lists these elements, and they appear also in all of the early church creeds, right? Nicene Creed, all the creeds. They're important to the basis of Christianity. If you've been part of the Christian church for any length of time, you're familiar with these four elements. The weird thing is that Paul, the predominant writer of the New Testament, in that scripture, doesn't mention the women. Why not? As we have just covered, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all name Mary Magdalene. She is either alone with the other women or as the first witnesses of Jesus' tomb and his resurrection. Why aren't they mentioned in Paul's description of the event? Peter is mentioned, but not Mary. Something that is said frequently around here is that the Bible is timeless and that it's time-bound, right? There are things in the text that we don't do today. We just don't. We can talk about that. We can unpack that at any time. Conversation upstairs, we can talk about that. No doubt that Paul was a man of his time. That as one charged with shepherding Christianity at the start, he looked to men to lead in his time, in a time that men dominated. That time has passed. Different time. Personal note. My oldest sibling, the one who knows only one person in this world knows me longer than my wife, is my sister, because she's older. She's about to turn 80 this year or next year. She's known me a long time. And outside of my immediate family, we raised a daughter, our challenge. And she's an amazing human being. And I can't tell you how many times I grabbed her and said, and we had two sons. The sons, I understood. The girl, not so much. And insert year of her age, age 10, I would grab her by the shoulders and I would say, I have no idea what it means to be a 10-year-old girl. Please tell me. Age 16, same conversation. Age 18, we've had this conversation, and I have a great relationship with my daughter. My sister has two daughters, and years ago, she challenged me. She's an agnostic. Yeah, she kind of believes in God. Maybe not. She's wicked smart. I mean, wicked smart, like one of the creators of the internet, kind of wicked smart. Work for Bell Labs, crazy smart. And she's crazy kind. But one day she says to me, why would I ever be part of anything that my girls could not rise to the highest level of their gifts and talents? And I, at this point, I was a Baptist boy raised in a Baptist church. God bless the Baptists. I loved my upbringing, but it was very conservative. I went to a Catholic school. That's where I met my Catholic wife at the time. She was Catholic. And it challenged me. And through that, I've walked this road, right, which has brought me to where I am today. That question asked many years ago caused me to ask questions, to wrestle with, debate about what I believed and what personally I would support. Each of the teachers have come up here and said personal things. I'm saying personal things. I'm not comfortable with it. I'd rather just talk about the text. But this is the story for me. It led me to a road to fully accepting an uncompromising openness to who can be called to lead a community of faith. Period. End of statement. That's for me. The community chooses, right? And if they are gifted, it doesn't matter what gender, how they identify, any of that. Doesn't matter. Period. This path, on a personal note, has given me one of the greatest blessings of my life. I was able to witness my wife acting in her profound gifts as a leader and as a pastor for years. And anybody that knows my wife knows that I married so far above my station. And now, here we are at Liminal, this church with its ever-evolving, inclusive plurality of leadership. To me, it's a special, special place. Which brings us back to Mary Magdalene. It is worth exploring why the story of Mary Magdalene has been sidelined, altered, even twisted in church history. Never mind in pop culture. And we can talk about all the different pop culture references to how the woman Magdalene has been altered. And it's not true. Go back to the text. So my goal today was not to address these issues. We can talk about those afterwards. You can corner me and argue. I love that stuff. My goal was to simply remind us of who she was and to try to see her and try to understand who she was, to see her face, but think about what was on the other side, what was within her. When you read all of the accounts of the empty tomb in all four Gospels, the most used words about Mary are afraid, alarmed, trembling, running, bewildered, crying, wondering, surprised. Those are all accurate, but I'd like to add just a few more. Devoted. She walked alone to the tomb or in the presence of other women. She was loving. Her mere presence shows that. And for what Christ did, healed her, called her by name, she was loved. So I'd like to ask Kathy and Ginny to come forward, lead us in a time of worship. While they get set up, I'd like to end with a quote. It's by the author Frederick Buchner. These words appear in two of his books, Whistling in the Dark and Beyond Words. And because we're talking about love, I just love this quote. goes along with, so well with today's topic and with the whole series. Buckner writes, when Jesus comes along saying that the greatest command of all is to love God and to love our neighbor, he too is asking us to pay attention. If we are to love God, we must first stop, look and listen for him in what is happening around us and inside us. If we are to love our neighbors, before doing anything else, we must see our neighbors with our imagination as well as our eyes. That is to say, like artists, right? Like the painting of Mary, I would add. We must see not just their faces, but the life behind and within their faces. Here it is, love that is the frame we see them in. I hope this time has served as a means of introduction for some and a reminder or a refresher to others. Let us strive not to see each other's faces, but the lives of those that are around us. If you'd like to discuss any of this or any of the stuff, I'll see you in one of those rooms up there. You can roam around. You can go to the costume loft and get dressed up if you want. But come to the conversation. Thank you.
Could we just give it a moment and sit in that a moment? Would that be all right? Just take a breath and just think a moment. Spirit of God, I just ask that you would move on us now, that you would minister to our hearts and our minds, our bodies, all of who we are. Help us to wake up. Help us to lean into you as you continue to inspire and lead and direct and affirm. Lord, send us and we'll go. But Lord, if you want us to stay and linger, we will stay. God, I ask that you administer to these right in this room and those with us elsewhere. Lord, thank you for the people that you've shown us. Thank you for the ones that have lived their lives in discovering you and living in you. And Lord, I thank you for a chance in this day and age to continue to discover you. That we can trust in the unknown, God, because that is faith. God, I just ask that you would help us to recognize the things that you're already doing in us and help us to just take that one step of faith to where you're calling us. Hallelujah. We are not alone, and you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.